Father in heaven, we already have so much to give you thanks for what we have considered. God, as we consider the newborn baby, Jesus, the God-man, as we consider his future return, God, we know that you have richly blessed us. You have richly blessed your people. And so, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that we remember again that you have blessed us, that we can know you. God, that you have communicated to us clearly through the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that this time of worship as we come before your word would be marked with gratitude and thanksgiving, that it would be marked with a genuine sense of longing and desire to hear from your word, that we may be edified. But Father, we do pray that you would help this time for us to not simply just be a time of information receiving, but Lord, I pray that our labor and our fruit would lead us to being transformed. God, so often we are guilty of hoarding knowledge of your word and who you are, with having it affect our hearts and our minds and our lives so little. God, may we repent from the lack of spiritual zeal and fresh and new obedience in our lives. God, I pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts and minds in such a way that we'd be eager to see all the ways in which the implications of your word may speak to our lives. So, Father, again, we pray, give us hearts of humility, for you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. We pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please open it to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and I would encourage you, whether you have your own Bible or a phone, to reach there somehow. Philippians chapter 2. And this morning, we are in our second study considering the doctrine of the incarnation. Considering what does it mean that God is with us? There's such a tendency, especially in this time of year, for Christmas to become just nostalgia. And so our goal last week, today, and the next 2 weeks leading up to Christmas Day is to not only think about all the fun things we do, but to consider how the incarnation helps us. And so allow me to read our passage, and we'll consider what God has for us. Philippians chapter 2, I'll beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Pray with me once more, will you? Father, now as we approach your word and the exposition of it, God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to love and esteem the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This year, Americans will spend just a little shy of $1 trillion during the holidays. This is a modest 8% increase from last year. And when you take into account all the money spent for holiday feasts and parties and lights and presents, you come close to $1 trillion. There's a recent poll concluded that the average American adult will spend approximately $932 on presents, with gift cards being the most popular gift choice. So when you add up everything, the average American will approximately spend about $1,455 this holiday season. Now, before you start thinking that I'm anti-presents or anti-Christmas, and I certainly don't want the reputation of being the Grinch pastor, I can't help but also say in the same breath how the normal ways that our American culture celebrates Christmas stands paradoxical to the message of Christmas itself. In fact, our normal holiday procedures are in very stark juxtaposition to the first Christmas there was. And I'm not surprised by this. When you think about all of our favorite holiday movies, including the Hallmark ones, When you think about our childhood memories and all the traditions we started when we were kids, when you think about big corporate marketing, it all kind of contributes to what I call this fever of Christmas fantasy. We all have this kind of collage or this picture of what we think the perfect holiday season or the perfect holiday looks like. And again, everyone's collage is a little different, but typically it means we're all together with our family. No one's fighting. We're all getting along. There's presents for everyone, fireplace, and for dramatic effect, it's snowing. Like, nostalgia factor at 100 right now, right? And none of these things are bad in and of themselves. But sometimes when we have this picture kind of being presented to us, we sometimes can get in trouble because what happens when our picture of what a good holiday season looks like doesn't hit reality? What happens when little Johnny isn't very nice, but he's being very mean? What happens when cancer and job loss and sickness and loneliness get in the middle of our holiday picture? You know, one thing I love about the holidays is getting all the holiday cards from people and seeing families grow. But I always wish there could be like a frame that shows the 5 minutes leading up to that picture. You know, typically in my house, there's a whole lot of bargaining going on. If you just smile for 3 more minutes, we can get Happy Meals. You know, and I don't mean to diss on the moms, but typically mom has a vision of what it's going to look like. And here's reality. And so mom is going to do everything she can. And that's just one small example of sometimes that ultimately when we have our Christmas vision, it suddenly takes us away from the actual message of Christmas, that it becomes about my traditions, my family, my diet, my presence, my day. When in fact the passage we're considering helps us to understand what the true spirit of Christmas is. That instead of a day all about us and what we can get, rather the spirit of Christmas leads us in a direction where we are far more concerned about humble service. The passage this morning we're considering, it is rich and it is glorious. It stands at the heart of Paul's letter to the Philippians, but I would argue that it stands at the heart and the center of the Christian faith and of the Bible. Many consider this passage, the first part that we're considering, is a hymn, where Paul is trying to exhort his audience, these Philippian believers, towards unity. You would even look at, prior to the passage we read, he would say in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And in order to kind of help fuel this call towards humility and unity in the Philippian church, Paul gives a dramatic reveal of the doctrine of salvation starting from Christ's incarnation to his crucifixion and to his glorious exaltation. And so this morning, we can't go over all of the hymn, but we're going to go over the first half of it and show how ultimately this doctrine of the incarnation, namely Christ's humility, helps us to actually regain and recapture what the true spirit of Christmas is all about. And so my points this morning are very simple. We'll follow an easy outline. Is my first point is I just want to talk about the direction of the incarnation, and mainly just draw from the three verses in the Christ hymn in Philippians 2. And then after that, what I want to do is just spend some time considering how does this help us, encourage us, and how does it also confront us? How does it challenge us? So that's the three kind of buckets for you: the direction of the incarnation, the encouragement of the incarnation, and lastly, we'll consider the challenge of the incarnation. So let's go ahead and move into our first point, the direction of the incarnation. Now, what the passage we just read does for us, it shows that Christ's birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning of his humiliation, nor was it the end of his humiliation. You'll notice in our passage, especially in verses 6 through 8, that there's really this kind of direction of going lower and lower and lower. It begins with Christ not considering equality with God to him actually condescending into human form, the form of a slave, and culminating and climaxing into his death and his death on a cross. And so we can call these steps, movement, direction, however you want, but I want to kind of just take those three big movements and show how Jesus' incarnation, it has a movement, it has a direction towards it. Let's begin first in verse 6. The passage tells us, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now this is some rich doctrine here, and it can kind of sound confusing, and you'll notice even if you study different translations, there's a lot of different ways in which translations are trying to bring out the meaning of here. But really, the main verb that you need to know about in this first step of Jesus' incarnation is that he did not consider, he did not count his equality with God. And so to kind of help understand that, there's two phrases that modify it. The first one is in the beginning of the verse, who though he was in the form of God. Now, what in the world does it mean that Jesus was in the form of God? Now, we kind of hear that word form, we think, well, it's just like a shadow, he's just like an archetype of God. He kind of gave us an example of God. But that is exactly not what the passage is teaching. In fact, what this first little part of verse 6 is teaching us, it's highlighting Christ's preexistence. The idea of form here is the word morphe. And then there's two big views about what morphe means here in this passage, and we see it again later in that he became in the form of a human, in the form of a servant. But really, what we ought to think of when we see form is that he possessed the quality of, that he had the essential attributes of God, that he existed as. So we can read it in a different way, verse 6, although he who existed as God, or he who possessing the status of God, really lead us to this fact that Jesus, before he was human, was fully God. Another view is that this idea of form is a reference to God's glory, and so looking at Old and New Testament passages, especially where Paul talks about God's glory, which is in essence God's deity, that this is also another reference to Christ and his preexistence, but both get us to the same idea that Jesus had all of the essential attributes of God. But even though he had all the attributes of God, what does it say? He did not count his equality with God something to be grasped. It says it right there. Jesus has equality with God. But the big part of this verse is, what does it mean when he says a thing to be grasped or a thing to be clutched? Now, if you're one of those who likes to read the King James Version, more power to you. But it's interesting in how they interpret this verse. They say, although he thought it not be robbery to be equal with God. Robbery to be equal with God? Well, that it may sound strange, but the idea, again, is that implies that Christ did not consider equality with God to be his by some form of robbery or just taking it. His equality with God was something that was naturally his in his inherent right because, primarily, he is God. But again, the context and the flow of this passage isn't so much highlighting or drawing to attention what Christ had to claim for himself. Rather, what it is highlighting is how Christ, who had this dignity, equality with God, was willing to forego it. This is why I really do like the ESV's translation here, that his equality with God was not something to hold on to for personal use, that it wasn't something he had to clutch to and think, well, I'm God, I don't need to go there, and because I'm God, I'm just going to enjoy, you know, the heaven's praises with all the angels. Even though he was equal with God, he chose to willingly not use that for his own advantage. And so I really appreciate how D.A. Carson summarizes this verse. He says, the eternal Son did not think of his status as God as something that gave him the opportunity to get and get and get. His very status as God meant he had nothing to prove, nothing to achieve. And precisely because he is one with God, one with this kind of God, he made himself nothing and gave and gave and gave. The first direction of the incarnation is Jesus' attitude. It begins with him understanding that, yes, he is equal with God, he is God, but he doesn't need to have to hold on to it and use it for his own. Rather, he chooses to give. And so the second direction we see is in verse 7. This leads to him, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Again, main verb is he emptied himself, followed by two modifying phrases that explain what does it mean when he said he emptied himself. Now, unfortunately, there's been a lot of bad teaching around this little phrase right here, that he emptied himself. Now, some have thought or even taught that in order for Jesus to condescend into humanity, that he had to lay aside some of his divine attributes and his deity in order to become a man. To put it very bluntly, that is heresy. God cannot become less God. Jesus is not like some bouquet of flowers where you can just kind of rearrange, take the things out that you like, add in the things that you do like, and here you have Jesus. No, the incarnation, Jesus emptying himself, is not a math problem of subtraction. Rather, it's addition. He emptied himself, how? By taking the form of a servant. Again, the word there is slave. The greatest dichotomy between being equal with God to becoming a slave. How different are the two? A slave doesn't have any power, rights, privileges, influence, esteem. Again, the one who had the most power put himself in the position with the least amount of power. And so there in the manger, as the animals fed and the shepherds beheld this baby, was God the Son not emptying himself of divinity, but rather God the Son surrendering his divine rights and cloaked himself so that his divine glory may not be seen. In fact, so ordinary was Jesus that when people saw him, they would say, "Is not this the carpenter?" So ordinary was Jesus that even his brothers and mother and disciples were just perplexed that a man would stand up and look at a storm and tell it to be calm. So Jesus, his attitude leads to this action of condescending in to humanity. And not even just in humanity, into the form of a servant. And maybe we should take the word servant here, because his whole life was centered around the idea that he would consider the interests of others, that he would live a life oriented not about his comfort and his pleasure, but rather in the service of those who God has put before him. And so this, I hope you see this direction. It just gets lower and lower. Begins with an attitude, leads to him becoming a servant in the form of man. And then verse 8, we see the ultimate condescension. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Main command there, main verb, he humbled himself. How did he humble himself? By dying. Now that alone should make our heads spin. As we were saying earlier, come behold the wondrous mystery. Slain by death, the God of life. Friends, that is a mystery. And don't think for a second that there is a mystery in our faith. The sovereign one submitted, the God of life, died. But more than just dying, he died in the worst possible way. What does it say? Verse 8, even death on a cross. Now, a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians, we talked about how the cross was so ultimately shameful. One commentator would say this about the cross, that crucifixion exhibited the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution ever invented.
To die on the cross was such a disgrace and such a shame that Roman law forbid that any Roman citizen die by crucifixion. It was truly reserved for the worst of the worst, for slaves and for foreigners. And so just as this hymn is the center of our faith and the center of the epistle, really this whole hymn crescendos, it climaxes at the death of Jesus on a cross. You see, we like to think that Jesus was born in a manger and he kind of just grew up from there. But no, actually, that was just the beginning of his humiliation. His whole life of living in obscurity, abject poverty, having lived in the most ordinary life you can imagine, to culminate in the most shameful, vile form of execution. The theme here is lower and lower and lower. Riley read this verse earlier, but I think it's just a wonderful summary of this passage. 2 Corinthians 8, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So I hope you see this direction of the incarnation, that Christ continues to go lower. He wasn't just born in a manger. His whole life, he was a servant. He was a slave. His whole mission was to go and to seek and to save those who were lost. And so one quick application before we jump into the other implications is, you know, so much in our culture, we hear about the spirit of Christmas. And I'm not always really sure what that means. Does it mean that the day after Thanksgiving till December 25th, we try to act a little less like Ebenezer Scrooge and maybe we throw some loose change into like the dude ringing the bell at the store and we just try to be a little bit more nice and polite? Is that what it means to have the spirit of Christmas? Because if that's our vision of Christmas spirit, I am afraid that we have let the festivities of the holiday overshadow the actual festival itself, the event. What do we celebrate at Christmas? The humility of our God. Which is why, if you know me, you know that if I had my way, there would be a petition out in the lobby that we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing in the month of July. to try to boil down Jesus' humility to one month of the year is nonsense. And so this idea of Jesus humbling himself, the direction, going lower and lower, glory to God in the lowest, how does it help us? How does it encourage us? And that'll be the theme of my next 2 points. And first, I want to consider, what encouragement do we have in this? Again, I am so aware that so many times we are around so much Christian teaching, and we are just merely being informed. But listen, we don't stand up here just to give information. We want to be transformed. And so I think first we want to think about the encouragement we can draw when we sing these Christian hymns and Christmas carols. And when we think about all the people celebrating Christmas, we can be encouraged. Why? First, because the incarnation shows us the depth of Christ's love. It shows us the depth of Christ's love. Love. I mean, this is some low-hanging fruit right here. I hope we all can see this. When we consider the baby in the manger, how do we not first and foremost think that God loves me? See, one of the ways we normally kind of associate love for one another is how much we're willing to sacrifice for someone. You know, a long time ago when my wife and I were dating, we had to date long distance. I was more than eager at any opportunity I got, even if it was for a few hours or a few days, to get on a plane, fly from Chicago back to California to see her. It was no inconvenience at all. If you have a friend who is never desirous to help you or serve you, it says something about the relationship, which is why your true friends will always be there when you move. I'm not moving. That's not a plug for anything. That's not a plug, I promise. But maybe 5 years from now, who knows? But generally speaking, we could say that the amount someone is willing to sacrifice for the other person demonstrates the strength of that love. Now, church, hear it, please. The dramatic distance of Jesus being in the form of God, of not accounting his equality with God, something to be grasped, to the distance of him hanging on a tree naked, shows and reveals the dramatic love that God has for you, for sinners. No one has ever demonstrated such love as the Godhead has done in sending the second person of the Trinity to forever condescend into humanity. And even though I raise my voice to make that point, I know that there's some of us here that it's a hard message to hear. Sometimes there are a lot of other noises coming in that make it hard for us to truly believe that God's love for us is as deep as it is. Generally speaking, the office here at church is a very quiet place to work. I have no complaints. But sometimes it gets a little rowdy on a Wednesday afternoon. People are doing some projects. People are talking right outside my office. And this week when I was trying to work on this sermon and concentrate, I just felt like, you know, footsteps and people walking by and someone had a saw. I don't know what was happening. And so one of the best gifts I received this last year was I got some of these noise-canceling headphones, right? So I pull these bad boys out, put them in, instant gold. Just put on some background instrumental jazz music, maybe some white noise. You could be 2 feet away from me and I can't hear what you're saying. And so it is with the love of Christ. That when we look at the baby in the manger, the only thing that can silence the voices and the lies that God doesn't love you is by looking at the deep love in which he has shown you by coming to this world and dying for your sins. And so friends, what are those other noises that distract you from hearing God's love? What are those alarms beeping in the background? Is it past guilt and sin that you've done? Is there a mistake that you just can't get over? Is there future in the anxiety? Is there anxiety for the future? Is there shame that you feel today that just makes it really hard for you to hear that God loves you? And so I think that this idea of God's love, it is the truth that we ought to meditate in the most, to silence and quell any voice that would say that God doesn't love you. But secondly, we should also be encouraged to know that the incarnation shows us that God is near to us, the nearness of God's presence. It's hard not to talk about the incarnation and not also want to talk about how God desires to be close to his people. That ever since Adam and Eve foregone God's presence, that he has been on a mission to bring heaven back to earth. And so God begins to do this. He brings the people close to them in the mountain with Moses, right? But God's holy thunder, you know, scares the people and they distance themselves. And so God graciously gives them the tabernacle. And that later becomes the temple. But still, it's a mere shadow of the closeness that God wants with his people. And so then we read in the New Testament that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He moved into the neighborhood. And we read about Jesus living this normal life with us, and there's a sense in which I think all of us can just maybe think, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Where is Jesus now? But let me be very clear. Jesus gave us the gift far better than his just actual physical presence. Imagine Mary, pregnant, riding this donkey, assumably, on her way to Bethlehem. And she feels the little baby kick in her womb. Imagine the closeness any mom would feel, feeling her baby alive within her. To have this baby come and begin to feed and to cry. Imagine the closeness that Mary felt with her baby. And yet it is not a fragment of the closeness that we have with the Lord Jesus because of our union with him through the Spirit. See, the incarnation reveals to us that God has made us one with him through our union with Christ. I love how Elise Fitzpatrick says it in this wonderful quote. She says, "We will never know how found, loved, welcomed, and reconciled we are until we see how he has forever taken our nature to himself and has bound us to himself in enduring oneness. God is one with man in Jesus Christ, and we are one with him." We are not alone. He is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so think of the comfort the incarnation brings us, our union with Christ. I mean, maybe you're someone here and you struggle with that deep sense of loneliness, of feeling alone. Maybe you're even alone in your marriage. You're surrounded by people and you just feel like no one really knows you. Or maybe recently you've experienced that keen sting of rejection. Someone has just cut you out. Or that feeling of meeting someone for the third time and they still don't know who you are and it feels embarrassing and you feel unseen. Many other ways I could describe this feeling. But listen, in Christ, with our union with him, we are found, we are reconciled, we are known, we are welcomed. We have the very presence of God dwelling within us. All because Jesus came and dwelt among us. But not only is there great comfort, I don't want us to think that Christmas is only therapeutic. It does challenge us. It confronts us, you can say. Any doctrine, really, if you think about it, it should bring both great comfort and great challenge. And so in the challenge of the incarnation, the first thing that we ought to remember is that the incarnation shows us the depth of our sin. Just as the incarnation shows us the depth of God's love, it also shows us the depth and reveals how bad our sin problem actually is. There can't be a message of Christmas without thinking about the why. Why did Jesus have to come? Was it purely just to give us an example? Did Jesus go to all of that work just to kind of treat us how to be nice to our neighbor? I mean, yes, he does that. Yes and amen. But Christ came in order to die. To die for our sins. And so if our sin problem was only an inch deep, then the rescue to that problem would only be an inch deep. But if you consider how the second person of the Trinity, equal with God, condescended and went all the way down to the cross, it reveals a little bit of how bad the problem is. And so even the small sins should make us rethink of just how serious the Lord sees sin. We are so prone to excuse, to kind of blame shift, to kind of ignore. I'm not complaining, I'm just venting. Well, it's not that bad, everyone does it. Well, I just only did it the one time. But in fact, what we see in the incarnation is that God went to such extreme lengths because it was the only solution to the problem. Friends, hear me very clearly. If there was anything on the earth that could atone for our sins, God would have used that first. But there was no other hope. We were in utter darkness, and yet the light of the world came. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I hope you do hear the message of Christmas that God loves you so very much. But yet I also hope that you hear that God cares far more than you just having a warm, fuzzy feeling around Christmas. God desperately wants you to know that he desires to be close, that he desires to have a relationship with you, that he desires to save you. But the problem is that we have to be willing to admit that we have a problem. See, the story of Christmas tells us that God did something once and for all for our biggest problem, our sin. And Jesus grew up, lived that perfect life of righteousness, a life that we would never live, in order that he could go to the cross to be our substitute. That if you were to put your faith in Christ and turn from your sins and repentance, you can be saved. This is the message of Christmas. And so for us believers here, how seriously do you take your sin? Christ did not come to make you comfortable in your sin. No, he came to redeem you from your sin. Christ did not come to affirm you in your sin. No, he was pierced for our transgressions. And so how do we not look at Christmas and see just how desperate we are for redemption? So if you're a member of this church, I just want to ask, when was the last time you took a brother or a sister aside and just confessed sin? And said it as it was, didn't give excuses, didn't blame another person, but confess it to the Lord and confess it to a brother or a sister and said, this is wrong. When was the last time you did something more than just momentary mourning? It's so easy for us to come Sunday morning, maybe right now you feel some conviction, and you kind of throw up a little Hail Mary to God, God forgive me, to leave and just go straight back into our sin. May Christmas help us to take our sin seriously, to kill it, because the Lord takes it seriously. Last, the incarnation challenges us and confronts us to be people who have a servant-oriented lifestyle. Now, maybe this is the clearest implication of the passage we considered, but look at verse 5, would you? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a sense in which we have to say here, no one can follow the example of Jesus given in this Christ hymn. No one has started as high as Christ, and no one has condescended as low as Christ. There's a sense in which the incarnation is a term that rightfully should be reserved for the uniqueness of what Christ did. This is why Paul says, have this mind, have this attitude. To look at Christmas and to see how much Christ lowered himself and served and became a slave to then make a holiday all about you is the definition of paradox. To have a holiday again, I know I already said this, where we only lift it up for a few weeks and to the rest of the year, live however we want, it makes no sense. And in many ways, I don't need to go far to apply this passage. Paul does it for us, I think, rather brilliantly. If you look in your Bibles, verse 3, what does he say? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is why I'm encouraged to hear members taking meals to other members when they're sick. When people pick up other people who can't drive to take them to Bible study or to home group. All those people who week in and week out teach the little humans in the next room about the Lord Jesus. Those who spent hours yesterday making sure that we have a good place to park our cars. I could go on and on at this point, but I'm just so encouraged that this church, by and large, there is a servant-oriented spirit here. But yet I do ask, in which ways is the Lord calling you to serve? To imitate Jesus and living a lifestyle in which we are considering the interests of others. Even when we think about conversations, it's always going to be less awkward to not talk to the new person or to not talk to the person who's just kind of sitting there by themselves. But again, think of the Lord Jesus, who instead of hanging on to his divine privileges, chose to give and give and give. There's always going to be a cost when it comes to our lives and serving others. But I pray that as we look to Christmas, to that baby in a manger, that not only are we inspired, but we are fueled with gospel hope, that just as the Lord Jesus continued to humble himself, so should I. And so the dramatic distance in which Jesus traveled from the form of God to the death on the cross not only dramatically reveals the love that he has for us, but it already dramatically reveals the servant mind each believer is to have. And so, Hope Community Church, whether it be the day after Thanksgiving, middle of July, I pray that we always think it is worth it to serve one of our own. I pray that we always think that it is worth it to serve our community, to serve those in whom God has put around you. And if you need help on those really hard days, or maybe it doesn't feel worth it, or maybe humbling yourself in your marriage is really hard, when you're dealing with people in your church who are very difficult and it doesn't seem like the cost is worth the price here, let us remember the words of Richard Baxter here. I read this recently when preparing a short talk for a pastor friend, and I just thought it was so rich that I'd share with you. He is applying it to pastors, but I hope you see how its implications are for everyone. He says, "Oh, then let us hear these arguments from Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless." In essence, he's saying, let us hear Christ speak to us when we feel slow to want to serve others. And so here's what he says. "Did I die for them? And will not you look after them? Were they not worth my blood? And are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which is lost, and you will not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is your labor and condescension as to mine? I debase myself to this, but it is to your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I not willing to make you a co-worker with me? And will you now refuse that little that lies upon your hands?" So let us remember, none of us will ever humble ourselves more than the Lord Jesus has. When you're in that middle of conflict, middle of just my own traditions, my own holidays, and it is hard to slow down and to actually serve and to humble yourself, let us remember, Christ Jesus has humbled himself more. And so in conclusion, presents are good. Christmas traditions and memories are wonderful. But what does it look like for us to have all these things, but to still keep the true spirit of Christmas? What does it look like to live a life of radically self dying in the service to others? And so may those who are united to Christ by faith follow his example, that though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may the first response of our heart of hearing such lofty words be thankfulness. God, thank you that you have loved us so deeply. God, thank you that there is salvation found in Christ. So, Father, we pray by the aid of your Spirit, through the help of your word, that we would be synonymous with being people who are service-oriented, who humble ourselves, who do not demand that we get the things that we want, And so give us the direction of the incarnation to continue to lower ourselves again and again and again. Let us not be guilty of wanting our crown before the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you ultimately for the rest of the promises of the gospel, that those who are in Christ, that yes, they may suffer, yes, they do humble themselves, will one day be exalted just as Christ is exalted. Help us to think much of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.